We're going to continue to talk about the announcement of Samson's birth in Judges chapter 13 this morning. You'll remember the last time the angel came to the wife of Manoah, we don't know her name, and declared to her, "Lo, thou shalt conceive," this is verse 5 of chapter 13, "and bear a son." She'd had no children up to this point. "No razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, thank you for the example that you've given us and the saints of old times about serving you in difficult and stressful periods of history. We pray, Lord, that you teach us what you were requiring of Samson. And Lord, what you require of us as those who would serve you. Pray that we can take example from the good things about him and be warned by the bad things about him as well. Guide our thoughts, we pray, by your Spirit in our Savior's name. Amen. We talked last week about the Nazarite vow. It's defined in Numbers chapter 6. That there are three primary signs of the Nazarite vow. There was the long hair, which is probably the most famous, and that's the one for which Samson is best known. There's the abstention from any fruit of the vine, raisins, grapes, the leaves, the wood, wine. You couldn't touch anything having to do with the vine, which was ubiquitous in the ancient Near East. And you were not allowed to come close to a dead person, not to have anything to do with the dead. It was an exceptional vow. We've talked about vows with Jephthah. We know that people sometimes said to God, "If you will do something for me, I will do something for you." This was sort of the king of all vows. It was the ultimate vow. There are three examples in Scripture of lifelong Nazarites. And the other two are the two people that we compared with Samson in our last study, Samuel and John the Baptist. The word Nazarite is not used in connection with them, but when Hannah promised to give her son Samuel to the Lord, she said, "There shall no razor come upon his head." That was committing him to a lifelong commitment to at least one facet of the Nazarite vow. And in the case of John the Baptist, the angel commanded Zechariah in Luke 1:15, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." In fact, the exclusion of wine and strong drink is even more stringent than the Nazarite vow, because the Nazarite was allowed to have beer, which is a very common beverage and is probably what strong drink refers to in the Bible. It was a very common beverage in antiquity. But he wasn't even allowed to have that. His constraint was more like a priest. A priest was not allowed to have any kind of intoxicant at all. Well, both Samuel and John the Baptist, and Samson for that matter, they were all forerunners. Samson was the forerunner to Samuel. Samuel was the forerunner to David and the Davidic kingship, which culminates in the Messiah. And John the Baptist, of course, was the Elijah leading to Elisha, Yeshua, the Lord Jesus. And so it's natural to ask whether the Lord Jesus was a Nazarite or not. And that's something that I put a good deal of thought into this week and ended up preoccupying me about the whole week. So that's the main thing that we will contemplate this morning, is this question of whether the Lord Jesus was also a lifelong Nazarite. These three men were. They're the only examples we have in Scripture. It's interesting that the Scripture joins them together in this way based on the other similarities that we've seen. I'll give you the answer to start with. He did not outwardly follow the requirements of the Nazarite vow. However, his life is an example of two central principles that are associated with the Nazarite vow, and that are specified in Numbers chapter 6. So he was not formally a Nazarite, but he actually fulfills what the Nazarite talks about. Let's work through this, and you see how this works. First of all, I want to dispense with one verse that people often quote to say that he was a Nazarite, and that's Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. It doesn't say that. Then I want to look at how he did not keep the vow. Why do I say he was not a Nazarite? And finally, let's explore the underlying principles. Well, often the idea that the Lord Jesus was a Nazarite is drawn from Matthew 2:23. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And people say, where in the prophets does it talk about a Nazarene? We can't find any reference in the prophets to a Nazarene. This must be a reference to Numbers chapter 6. It must be saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is a Nazarite. Well, that doesn't work. Linguistically, we know how a Greek would write Nazarite, and this is not how you'd write it. This is the name of a citizen of Nazareth, the city of Nazareth. Probably that notion that the Lord was a Nazarite, derived from this passage, is why so many people draw him with long hair. Long hair was not the custom for men in New Testament times. It was considered unusual, exceptional, shameful. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In fact, if you think about it, it wasn't the custom for men in the Old Testament period either. Otherwise, the Nazarite vow wouldn't have marked you. The very fact that having long hair marked you as distinctive indicates that most people cut their hair. Most men, anyway, cut their hair. But we should notice that Matthew is not referring to a specific passage here. He doesn't say, as it is written by the prophet. He says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, plural. He is describing something that appears multiple times in the Old Testament. And I think what he's referring to is a theme which he is expressing in New Testament language. The Old Testament prophets might not have expressed it in these words. We need to understand that Nazareth in first century Judea was the sticks. It was out in the tules. You were really out in the woods if you came from Nazareth. And you were looked down upon as a hick. As somebody with no sophistication. Think of what Philip and Nathanael say to each other in John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. We found the Messiah. And so Nathanael's going to be all excited and waiting eagerly. And what does Philip say? It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And what does Nathanael say? Nazareth? Are you kidding me? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? If you wanted to pick a place that was looked down on, you'd pick Nazareth. You can't get anything good out of Nazareth. Philip says, come and see. Again, in John 7:52, when the Pharisees were disputing about whether this might in fact be the Messiah who speaks so eloquently and attracts such large crowds, they answer and say to the person who makes this suggestion, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Galilee just doesn't count. It's out in the sticks, out in the woods. And furthermore, it's mostly polluted with Gentiles anyway. Now, of course, they were wrong. Who is the prophet that came from Galilee? One prophet did, in fact, come from Galilee. Gath Hepher. Jonah was from Galilee. So they were not accurate, but it shows their state of mind about Galilee and the towns in Galilee. It was a place to look down on. At best, it was unsophisticated. At worst, they were naive, polluted with Gentiles. To call someone a Nazarene is to despise them and belittle them. And Matthew says the prophets said that he would be called a Nazarene. No, not by name. Nobody called him that by name. They said he would be despised and looked down on. And in fact, that's what we find throughout the prophets. Isaiah 49, verse 7, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. He's speaking now to his servant, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth. to a servant of rulers. Most famously, Isaiah 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Micah chapter 5 records that Israel will smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek, a very insulting gesture. Zechariah 11, verse 4. Then said the Lord, saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of slaughter, speaking to Zechariah as a type of the Messiah. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. The prophets repeatedly say that the coming Messiah, God coming to earth and ruling, is going to be despised. He's going to be a Nazarene. That is what Matthew is saying. He lived in the town of Nazareth so that he would be known as a Nazarene and people would not naturally look up to him. He's not going to be raised in Judea. He's not going to be raised in Jerusalem. He's not going to be raised in Bethlehem where he was born and where his ancestor David came from. That would impose too much of a risk that people would honor him because of his background, his personal characteristics, where he came from. No. He's going to start off with a cultural, societal disadvantage. You're only going to follow him if the Spirit of God moves you to. Our Lord is not called a Nazarite in Matthew 2:23. We should be clear about that. And furthermore, he does not keep the Nazarite restrictions, at least two out of the three Nazarite restrictions. There were, first of all, long hair. Second, abstention from the vine or grape products. And third, avoiding contact with the dead. Now, we have no pictures of the Lord, no comments in Scripture about his hair, other than the general evidence from 1 Corinthians 11, as well as artwork of that time, that men of the first century typically had their hair cut short. There's no biblical basis for saying that the Lord Jesus had long hair. But we don't know that from the Scripture. So we can't say whether he violated the standard there or not. But we do know that he does not avoid proximity with the dead. Look in Luke chapter 7, verse 11. He went into a city called Nain. Now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And that was a serious situation because he would be her means of support. In the days before Social Security, your Social Security was your children. Having a son who could earn a living and provide for you in your old age was essential. Verse 14, he came and touched the bier. Whatever it was that the body was in, it might have been a wooden coffin, it might have been simply a shroud, a cloth shroud. But he touched it, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, which suggests to me that he was just wrapped in a shroud at that point. The Lord touches the body and says, arise, and up he sits. Again, in Luke chapter 8, verse 49, while he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house. This was Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and he had called the Lord to come and heal his daughter who was sick. But someone comes saying, thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. She's passed away. She's expired. Verse 52, all wept and bewailed her. But he said, weep not. She is not dead, but sleepeth. Now, he might be making a physiological statement here. Dr. Jesus says that her condition is not clinically death. She's in a deep coma. I think it's much more likely that what he's saying is, this situation is no more serious than death. Paul talks about believers as sleeping in Christ. And the Lord is saying, she's asleep. I'm going to go wake her up. Verse 53, they laughed him to scorn, knowing she was dead. Luke emphasizes they had good reason to believe that she was dead. They had told him that she was dead. He goes to her, puts them all out, and takes her by the hand. He has no compunctions at all about going to somebody who everybody believes is dead. He's not trying to maintain this picture of the Nazarite staying separate from dead people. He goes up to them. He touches them. That's not a Nazarite. In addition, he does not avoid the fruit of the vine. And in fact, he contrasts himself with John the Baptist on exactly this point. In Luke 7:33, John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he hath a devil. That's right. That's what the angel told his father. He was not to have wine or strong drink. So John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking. Eating what? Drinking what? The things that John the Baptist wasn't eating and drinking. John the Baptist ate locusts and wild honey and abstained from wine. The Son of Man eats bread like an ordinary person. He drinks wine like an ordinary person. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Our Savior certainly would not have been a drunkard. He would not have been a winebibber. He would not have been a glutton. He wouldn't have eaten to excess. But it's quite clear he did not abstain himself, stay separate from the fruit of the vine. Otherwise, the contrast would have no point here. So he's not following the outward signs of what a Nazarite was supposed to do. It wasn't a Nazarite. But, and here's where I really found myself fascinated by the introduction to the Nazarite vow in Numbers 6. There are two characteristics of the vow there, which are obscured, unfortunately, in our version. We read in chapter 6, verse 1 of Numbers, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, here's what they are to do." In our version, we see the verb separate oneself, twice here. But it's not the same word in Hebrew. There are two different verbs here, two completely different Strong's numbers with very different meanings. And I'd like to examine these in more detail with you, because I think these are what the Nazarite vow is getting at. These are the soul of the Nazarite vow, if you will. These are its underlying spiritual meaning. As we contemplate these two meanings, we're going to see that, in fact, the Lord Jesus follows and exemplifies both of them. And beyond that, our calling is to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're going to be conformed to his image, these are characteristics that should mark us as God's children as well. So I'm going to start with the second one here. To separate themselves unto the Lord. The verb there is the verb nazar, from which we get Nazarite. And it means to separate, to be separate, to be different, to be set apart. The first instance of this word root that I can find in the Old Testament is in Genesis 49 and verse 26, where Jacob is blessing his children and he blesses Joseph. "The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren." What does he mean, separate from his brethren? Well, you all know the story of Joseph. He was hated by his brethren. They despised him because his father showed special favoritism toward him. And when they had a chance, they sold him into slavery in Egypt. And for years, they thought he was dead. And so did Jacob. Separated from the family. Then, late in Jacob's life, he receives this unbelievable news that Joseph, your son, is the Lord over all of Egypt. And he goes down to be with him before he dies. But the characteristic of Joseph that he has in his mind is he was separated from his brethren. In fact, hated by his brethren. As Isaiah puts it, despised and rejected of men. And this is the one point at which I think Matthew 2:23 is relevant to the Nazarite vow. It doesn't call the Lord a Nazarite, But it is saying he was despised and rejected. He was separated from his brethren. He's going to be abhorred and looked down upon. And that was this characteristic of the Nazarite. He's going to be abhorred. Now, our Savior told us in John 15:18 that the world will hate us because it hated me before it hated you. And we don't hear much about this in modern preaching, but it's a central part of what our Savior told his disciples. As followers of the Messiah, we must not expect the world's approval. Quite the contrary. If we confront people with their sin as clearly as we ought to, then we can expect tribulation. He said to his disciples, "In the world you shall have tribulation." John 16:33. Everybody wants to think about the eschatological tribulation. The New Testament has a lot to say about tribulation right now. But believers need to be prepared to be rejected. We need to be willing to be separate from our brethren. We need to be willing to be distinct. Not by growing long hair or adopting novel dietary customs or refusing to show any compassion at funerals and things like that. That's not the point. The outward signs mark somebody as distinct. We are marked as distinct in different ways, but we are a distinct people, a peculiar people, God's own possession. And we need to be separate. We need to come out from among them and be ye separate, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, Joseph is actually a type of Christ in the Bible. The Jews recognized two messiahs, Messiah the son of Joseph and Messiah the son of David. That was how they reconciled the suffering Messiah and the royal Messiah. They couldn't bring those two together in one person in their minds. But they recognized a suffering Messiah whom they called Messiah the son of Joseph, separated from his brethren. There's a wonderful book that you can read by David Mitchell, if you're interested in this, a Christian writer who goes through the Jewish literature in exhaustive detail. It's really a tract written for Jews. He develops the concept of these two messiahs in Jewish thought and shows not only that the Jews expected Messiah, the son of Joseph, he shows that numerous passages in the New Testament also see a Ephraimite, a Joseph side of the Messiah. Notably, John chapter 4 with the episode with the woman at the well. And the favorable response, the people of Samaria respond to Jesus. The people of Judea don't respond to him. The descendants of David couldn't give him the time of day. The people in Samaria, they all turn to him. So it's a very interesting piece of Old Testament typological prophecy that flows from Joseph to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was separated from his brethren, the one who was the suffering Messiah. So that is the word in Numbers chapter 6 when it says, separate themselves unto the Lord. Be willing to be different. Be set apart. Be distinct. Be persecuted if necessary. People laughing at you because your hair is so long and dirty and because you couldn't get a shower every day. They didn't have shower baths in those days. You wouldn't eat ordinary things. You didn't go to funerals and show your sympathy. You were set apart. You were looked down on. Our Savior was, and so will we be. But let's go back to that first word. When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite. This is a completely different Hebrew word. The verb here means to be wonderful or to be exceptional. And literally, we should probably translate the verse here, when either man or woman shall act wonderfully to vow a vow of separation, to separate unto the Lord. The Nazarite vow was viewed as something exceptional. This was not like an ordinary vow, even a vow like Jephthah's. Ordinarily, you'd promise to, if I conquer a city, I will completely destroy it for the Lord. That's what the children of Israel did in their vows to the Lord during the conquest. Or like Jephthah's vow, I'm going to take whatever comes out of my house and dedicate it to the Lord's servant. Here a person is saying, I myself am going to be the sacrifice. And I'm going to be completely devoted to the Lord and set apart. And Moses in Numbers chapter 6 says that is an exceptional vow. It is a wonderful vow. It is sort of the extreme vow, the vow beyond every other vow. This is an interesting word. We're going to see it a little bit later in Judges chapter 13. In Judges 13, verse 18, when Manoah asks the angel his name, the angel replies with an adjective derived from this verb. Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? Wonderful. When Manoah offers the kid to the angel, we see the verb in verse 19. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wondrously. That's the same verb that we have here in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 2. When a man or woman shall do wonderfully, they do something exceptional. And Manoah and his wife looked on. In fact, the word most of the time describes the works of God. It doesn't describe human works at all. This is such an exceptional deed that it is a godlike deed that you do if you offer this kind of an extreme vow to the Lord. There's no question that our Savior's devotion to the Lord was exceptional. It was complete. Nothing was left out. His only will was to do the will of his Father, to finish the work that the Father gave him. And I think it's significant that Isaiah uses a word, a noun from this family of words, to describe the Lord Jesus. And you know the reference. It's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Exceptional. And then four subsidiary names: Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So certainly this characteristic of the Nazarite also fits the Lord Jesus. He was separated from his brethren, despised and rejected of men. But he was exceptional in his devotion to the Father. He didn't leave anything on the table. He loved the Father with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his abundance. And again, it comes back to us. We need to be willing to be separate from the world, to be rejected if need be, willing to be hated for the sake of Christ, separated from our brethren. And our commitment needs to be completely 100% toward the Lord and Him, His service. So, was the Lord Jesus a Nazarite? Well, no. He didn't abstain from the fruit of the vine. He didn't stay away from dead people. And all the evidence we have from the first century is that he didn't have long hair. But the deep meaning of the Nazarite vow was an exceptional commitment to the service of God that entailed being separated from other people and willing to be different from them. And in both of those characteristics, he absolutely was marked. And so should we be. We need to be spiritual Nazarites in our service to the Lord. Well, this brings us to the end of the angel's announcement. He has appeared to the woman, and he has said that Samson is going to be a Nazarite, and he's going to begin to deliver them. He's not going to finish the job. That doesn't happen until 1 Samuel chapter 7, as we've seen. The next thing that happens in verse 6 of our passage is that the woman came and told her husband. I observed to you when we started into the birth narrative that there's a symmetry here. Two panels. In each panel, the angel appears to the woman. She tells her husband, and then he asks questions. He goes back and deals with the angel in detail. And we are now at the portion in the first panel where she goes and tells her husband. As in the case of Deborah, whom we met back in chapters 4 and 5, Manoah's wife has two remarkable characteristics. The first one is she is more sensitive to the Lord's leading than is her husband. Now, the Lord came and spoke to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, saying, I want your son to be a Nazarite. Why didn't the Lord come and speak to Manoah? Why are you coming to speak to the woman? Seems rather strange. She is the one who is receptive to the appearance of this angelic visitor. In the case of Isaac, it's Isaac who goes and intercedes with the Lord for his wife, that she could have a child. Well, not here. Manoah's off to the side until the angel comes and visits the woman. And that reminds me of what happened with Barak. You'll remember that in Judges chapter 4, Deborah summons Barak. And what she says to him suggests that Barak is a little insensitive to some things he ought to have noticed. Judges 4:6, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun? Hath not the Lord commanded?" Did you not get the message, Barak? You should have known this. You missed the mail somehow. She's not giving him a new command. She's reminding him of something that the Lord has said to her. Would you please go tap Barak on the shoulder and tell him that this needs to be taken care of? Because he did not respond to me when I tried to reveal this to him. Barak, like Manoah, the only way that anybody can get to them is through a woman. In Barak's case, it's Deborah. Some have hypothesized that Barak was even her husband. We don't know one way or the other. But certainly here, it's the wife to whom the message comes. It's Manoah's wife who learns of the birth of the child. So that's one similarity here with Deborah. And this is unfortunately often the case, that women are more sensitive than men to spiritual issues. Remember, years ago, we were talking about the structures in Testament church, and we were looking at the way that the writers of the New Testament restrict leadership positions in the church to men. We were discussing that together. I think this comes into play there. I've been in a number of different kinds of churches down through the years, and I'll tell you, if women are allowed to take the positions of leadership, the guys are just as happy to sit back and say, "Take it away, ladies," and just sit on their derrieres and let the ladies do all the work. The ladies are more sensitive to the spiritual needs. They don't always get it right. Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. But the women have a spiritual sensitivity that is often lacking in men. And that was what was happening with Barak, and I think it's probably what's happening here with Manoah. Men are content to let the women do the job unless they are pushed up to the front. And that's the second similarity here between Manoah's wife and Deborah. Deborah didn't take the lead. She didn't go out and muster the army and lead the troops into battle, like an Amazon queen leading victory over the enemy. No. She got behind Barak. And Barak, remember what the Lord said? You better go do it. Now, come on, Barak. Go get the guys together. Get them together. And he was up there on the mountain. Barak, better go down now. You better go fight the battle. She was there encouraging him, helping him to be sensitive to what was going on. She refused to step into the leadership role herself. She was supporting the man that God had given her to support. That's what the woman does here. The angel comes and sees her, going to have a son. What's the first thing she says? I got to go tell my husband. He should be involved in this. This is not something I should be handling myself, all by myself. So she goes and she tells her husband. And he, to his credit, steps up to the task. We're going to see both here and in the second panel that he right away wants to make sure he's got the instructions straight. What are we supposed to do with this kid? How does this work now? This is not what I read in Numbers chapter 6. This is all new. We've got to get the rules straight. So to his credit, when it's called to his attention, he steps up and he does it, just as Barak did. When he was urged, he got off his duff and did what he needed to. But let's consider what she says to him. "A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of not an angel of God, but the angel of God. Very terrible. I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name." I did not engage in a conversation with this guy. That's your job, Manoah. You need to talk to this fellow. I don't talk to strange men out in the field. Man of God came. She doesn't understand the nature of this being. She calls him simply a man of God. You see that here in verse 6. You also see it in verse 8. Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us. In verse 10, the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me. And in verse 11, Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man. Here even the narrator picks up that word. And said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? They think he's just a prophet. Remember, there was a prophet who came and spoke to the people rebuking them. I think it was in the days of Jephthah. There was a prophet that rebuked them for their sin. And they think this is a prophet, a man of God who has come. They do not recognize him as a divine being at all. This is in contrast to two other passages that we have considered in which somebody has a divine visitor and then later, as in the case of Manoah, offers them a meal. But what's going to happen is Manoah is going to invite this guy to dinner. We'll look at that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. That's what Abraham did in Genesis chapter 18. It's what Gideon did in Judges chapter 6. But in both those cases, they recognized the one with whom they were dealing. In Genesis 18, Abraham recognizes it right away. He lifted up his eyes, this is verse 2, and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. When he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. You'll notice he's speaking to just one of the three because he says thee and thy. If you read this in Hebrew, what he says is not my Lord. It is, strictly speaking, my Lord's, Adonai, not Adoni. But that doesn't mean that he starts addressing the three of them and then focuses on one. Because in Hebrew, Adoni is simply sir. That's when we walk into a store and the shopkeeper will say to you, See you, Adoni, Mashalcha, sir, Geveret, Mrs. No, Adonai is how you speak to God. You don't pronounce the name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. You refer to Adonai, like Elohim is plural. Adonai, a plural of majesty. And this is what Abraham says to the angel. My divine Lord. My divine Lord, if I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away. He recognizes them right away. Gabriel, or Gideon, in Judges 6, when he first meets the angel, he says unto him, O my Lord, Adoni. And that's singular. At first he just thinks it's a man that's come by. But the angel speaks to him, and in verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And all of a sudden, the light breaks on Gideon, the clouds part, and he says, Oh my goodness. This is not just a wandering prophet here. He said unto him, O my Lord, Adonai, wherewith shall I save Israel? So by the end of the conversation, Gideon recognizes he's dealing not just with a man, but with Jehovah. Abraham recognizes that right off the bat. Manoah and his wife repeatedly don't get that picture. It's just a man. A man of God has come. And I think probably they are the person that the family that Hebrews has in mind in Hebrews 13, verse 2, when we are told, Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That was Manoah and his wife entertaining the angel of the Lord, and they just thought he was a man. Well, that's as far as we have time to go today. In our next study, Lord willing, we will look at what she told her husband about the angel and what he asked for and how that interview unfolds. But for right now, I think we need to focus on these characteristics of the Nazarite. A special relationship to the Lord, both in being willing to be different, being willing to be distinct, and in being exceptionally, completely dedicated to the Lord with nothing held back, nothing left on the table. Both of these were characteristics of our Lord, the deeper spiritual meaning of the Nazarite vow, and both are to be characteristics of us as followers of our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this Nazarite vow as a picture of what it means to serve you. We thank you for our Savior who gives us such a beautiful fulfillment of that underlying spiritual behavior. And Father, we bow before you, recognizing that you have required us to live before you in the same way. Lord, it is an exceptional commitment. You said so. It's nothing we can undertake in our own strength, but we pray that by your Spirit you would just take over our lives and enable us to live not at all for ourselves, but completely for you, whatever others may think about us. Help us, Lord, to make a difference for you in this sinful world. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn number 537. We sang 538, which was a hymn of dedication. 537 is another lovely hymn of dedication. I have only one life that I can offer to the Lord. I should offer it completely, totally to him. Let's turn to 537. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.